Good morning, everyone. Please take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 1. We've been looking at the subject of the Spirit for a few weeks now, and what I'd like to do is to focus and sort of work on Acts chapter 1 together in preparation for next week, because what happens in Acts chapter 2? The day of Pentecost, and since that falls on the calendar next week, you know, I'm just sort of getting us ready for that by working out Acts chapter 1. What is Acts chapter 1 talking about? You know, that's something I've asked myself, and I think that we have a unique take on Acts 1 that most of Christianity doesn't take it that way, and I'll get to that in a second, just trying to get you interested. But verse 1, it says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That's a reference to the book of Luke, which was also written by Luke. Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, and so the first account is a reference to the book of Luke. And that's talking about what Jesus began to do and teach. In verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, which is where Luke ends off and where Acts begins, and then Acts records what happened in the church after that. But after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he spent 40 days, according to this verse, talking to them about probably the most significant and important thing they need to know for the rest of their ministry. And that would be, according to this in verse 3, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so there is a 40-day kingdom seminar that Jesus brought them through in the resurrected body before he ascended to the Father. Verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And it's this pesky verse 6 that I'd like to focus on for the rest of the hour, and see if we can work out what is going on here. So Jesus says, not many days from now, you stay in Jerusalem, not many days from now, you're going to receive the Spirit. You're going to be baptized, immersed in the Holy Spirit like John prophesied. John the Baptist had prophesied, I baptize you with water, but he who follows me, I'm not even worthy to take his shoes off. And he's going to baptize you in Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, this is coming soon. And their immediate question is this the time to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I have looked on the internet to find some commentaries, and the kinds of commentaries you find on the internet are old commentaries that aren't copyrighted anymore. So I will make a distinction between old commentaries and new commentaries. And commentaries are beneficial to give us the scholarly understanding of these things, which is what the pastors are trained in, which is eventually what the people in the churches come to believe. So John Calvin, in his commentary on verse 6, said, he showeth, this is 1585, so it's a bit of old English for you, but we can handle that, right? He showeth that the apostles were gathered together when as this question was moved, that we may know that it came not of the foolishness of one or two that it was moved, but it was moved by the common consent of them all. I mean, they're all a bunch of fools here. But marvelous is their rudeness. And when, as they had been diligently instructed by the space of 3 whole years, they betray no less ignorance than if they had never heard a word. There are as many errors, this is the famous part, there are as many errors in this question as words. Remember the question, is this the time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Calvin said, there are as many errors as words in that question. And he goes to list out all the errors in his commentary, which I won't, you know, torture you with. But he says, they ask him concerning a kingdom, but they dream of an earthly kingdom, which should flow with riches, with dainties, with external peace, with such like good things, while they assign the present time to the restoring of the same. And so, essentially, the disciples are clueless, even after 40 days with the risen Lord. Matthew Henry, very popular commentary, 1706, he says, they were earnest in asking about that which their master never had directed or encouraged them to seek. They're asking a question totally unrelated to anything that Jesus had taught them about. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been reading the Gospels, and I see Jesus promising them 12 thrones that they're each going to rule on over Israel in Matthew and Luke. So I'm not really sure how that works. But our Lord knew that his ascending and the teaching of the Holy Spirit would soon end these expectations of an earthly kingdom, and therefore only gave them a rebuke. But it is a caution to his church in all ages to take heed of a desire for forbidden knowledge. That would be knowledge about the kingdom. Wesley says in 1754, they still seem to dream of an outward temporal kingdom in which the Jews should have dominion over all nations. It seems they came in a body, having before concerted the design to ask when this kingdom would come. You know, they're dreaming. They don't really get Christianity. True Christianity is not about this earthly political kingdom. This is the unanimous message of the scholarship of this time period. In 1891, the People's New Testament says, their only question was, will you restore it now? After the Holy Spirit was given, this delusion was dismissed, and they understood that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And so it's essentially unanimous that Christians throughout the ages, at least the 15, 16, 17, and 1800s, understood this question like that. And as I've studied this, I don't see a rebuke, first of all. I don't see Jesus saying, you bunch of morons. I mean, how could you not get what I'm saying to you? He doesn't respond like that in verse 7. What he does instead is he gracefully answers their question and continues focusing on the Spirit. And the question I had in my mind was not so much, why are these guys so clueless that they're asking about an earthly political kingdom? Because that's well established in the New Testament that that's exactly what Jesus is all about, proclaiming from town to town. But my question is, why did they ask the question? Jesus didn't give them any reason to ask that question. Look at it again in verse 4 and 5. Gathering them together, verse 4, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Why do they ask, is this the time to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a strange question, as is placed there, don't you think? But in order to fill this out, let's go to the Old Testament. Let's go to the Hebrew Scriptures. In particular, let's start in Isaiah 32, so we can get some bit of background for why they might have thought that way. I had listed out in preparation for this a number of scriptures where it's clear that the kingdom is earthly and political, but I don't feel we need to go there this morning, because I mean, I think that we've done that in the past. It's clear from Luke 1:31 that Gabriel says, your son will be called Jesus. He will rule on the throne of David over Jacob, which is Israel, forever. According to Gabriel, that's the Messiah's destiny. According to Jesus in Matthew 19:28, the 12 are going to rule on 12 thrones, administering the tribes of Israel. According to Revelation 2:26 to 28, we are the ones who, if we overcome, will be given authority over the nations. Marvelous verse, Revelation 2:26, remember that. We are given authority over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron. Now, that was a promise made to Jesus in Psalm 2, but it's extended to the people of Jesus in Revelation. So even as late as Revelation, Jesus is still promising the kingdom to his followers, which is us. And in Isaiah 32, hopefully we're all there, verse 13, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Are thorns and briars a good thing or a bad thing? Okay, so we're talking about bad things here. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, verse 14, because the palace has been abandoned. That's a bad thing, right? The populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Everything's overgrown, everything is ruined, the people are gone. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and undisturbed resting places. Throughout the prophets, from Isaiah all the way to Malachi, there is a unanimous multifaceted picture given to the people. The prophets will prophesy about two things primarily. One is the coming judgment, and the other is the coming restoration. The judgment is for the wicked, for those who are ripping off their neighbors, who are not being just. And the restoration is for the righteous, for those who have been doing what God says to do. And that's what we call the kingdom of God. Okay, that's what I believe the kingdom of God is. The time when justice happens to the wicked and restoration is given to the people. Starting with resurrection. That's the first thing that needs to be restored. If you're dead, you need to be restored to life, right? And then after that, restoring us to the position of Adam and Eve, which was to have dominion, to rule over the fish of the... I always get this wrong. Fish of the air, right? No, fish of the sea, birds of the air, and the cattle of the field. You know, to have dominion over the creation, we're going to be restored back to that position. And that's what the kingdom of God is, the judgment and restoration. And so even though it doesn't use the K word in Isaiah 32, it's what it's talking about. And Spirit's right in the middle of that. You see that? The Spirit's poured out, and all of a sudden the land is flowing with fertile ground, and it's justice is happening and all these other things. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. I put other scriptures there for you too, just because, you know, for the sake of thoroughness, so you'd have that in your notes there in the program. All the places where the Spirit is talked about in the prophets, and what we're doing is we're trying to get in our mind what was in their mind when they asked this question of Jesus. And so we're doing a little background investigative research here. And Ezekiel 36, verse 24 says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." So pages turning. Ezekiel is two over from, or three over from Isaiah. It's just keep going a little bit. "Then I will sprinkle," verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God." And, you know, it goes on in verse 33. "On that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. The waste places are being rebuilt." Verse 34, "The desolate land is cultivated." Verse 35, it's all the way back to the Garden of Eden. There is a complete restoration coming ahead of us, which is what we call the kingdom of God. And that restoration, right in the middle of it, again, is the pouring out of the Spirit. And look in chapter 37, just a chapter over. And chapter 37 is probably the most famous chapter in Ezekiel, because 37 talks about the Valley of Dry Bones. And in the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel has a vision of all these bones, and they're very dry, right? And God says, this is the whole nation of Israel. And they're saying, our bones are dried out, our hope is lost. And as God urges Ezekiel to prophesy, the bones start coming together, like in a science fiction movie or something, where end is coming to end, and they're all rattling around and forming the skeletons, and then the tendons are coming on, and then finally the flesh, but they're still dead. It's like the Frankenstein that hasn't hit by lightning yet, right? And God says, Ezekiel, prophesy to the wind, which is the same word for spirit, by the way, and have it enter them, and he did, and this windy sound occurred, and they were resurrected. And in verse 12, it says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will open your graves." That sounds like resurrection to me. "And cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it, declares Yahweh." So again, we have spirit in the context of the end, in the context of restoration, in the context of resurrection, which is part of the restoration program. And these are all sections that they would be familiar with. There's the one in 39. Since we're right here, might as well go there. 39:25. We should probably do that one too. We'll save Joel for next week. You know, Joel is in Acts 2, so I won't infringe on any of that. But Ezekiel 39, verse 25, there we go. 39:25. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, now I will restore. There's that restore, right? The fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they live securely on their own land. No one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I will be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. They will know that I am Yahweh their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. Verse 29, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord Yahweh. And so, back to Acts chapter 1. Let's go to Matthew instead. Matthew 12. Then we'll go back to Acts chapter 1. What I'm doing here is looking up spirit, how the word spirit, in particular the pouring out of the spirit, is used in the prophets, because that's their basis. We have to strip away all of our preconceived ideas that we bring to the text of Acts 1, because we've already read Acts 2. We are the post-Pentecost people. It's hard for us to imagine what they were thinking before Pentecost, and so we have to look at this with fresh eyes and see, what would they be thinking? And before we do that, let's look at Matthew chapter 12, which is another very interesting thing here. Verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Don't you wish they expanded on that a bit, say exactly how did he heal him? You know, did he lay hands? Did he speak a word? He certainly probably didn't say in the name of Jesus Christ, being that he is Jesus Christ, right? But, you know, it'd be nice to have gotten a tape recording of that event, but it's just beautifully brief. He healed him, and he spoke and saw. Verse 23, all the crowds were shocked. This is like shock and awe, right? They're amazed, saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? The son of David is the king of Israel. David was the prototype king of Israel, and there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that a new son of David will come, not like Solomon or the other ones. This one will rule forever. And they're saying, this can't be the Messiah, the son of David, can it? Verse 24, but when the Pharisees, there's always a critic, you know that? The Pharisees, when they heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. Then how will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. And so Jesus' response is that Satan's not working in me to cast out demons. That's ridiculous. Why would Satan work through me to do harm to himself? You know, Satan's not in the business of suicidal actions. You know, I mean, he's not trying to work against himself. Any kingdom divided against itself is going to fall, even Satan's kingdom. And his response then handles that question, that accusation. And then he goes a step further in verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the way I read this is that in Jesus' mind, spirit and kingdom were linked together, as they were every place in the prophets of the Old Testament, where you have judgment and restoration. Restoration includes blind people seeing, doesn't it? Restoration includes lame people walking. It includes the mute being able to speak and all these things. And so Jesus is saying, if by the Spirit of God I cast out these demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's a bubble or a pocket of the kingdom present in Jesus' ministry. And if you entered within Jesus' realm, you know, where he was, it was like the kingdom. He spoke about the kingdom. He healed people. It was like being in the kingdom right then and there. It was a bubble of the kingdom. That's the best way I understand that. And so let's look at Luke 7, because it's on the way to Acts 1. And I know you're just all dying. You probably have a finger there, probably trembling by now, holding that spot in Acts 1. But we'll get there in a moment. At Luke 7, we have to do this because this is John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, according to Jesus, is the finest man ever born of human parents. And that's a pretty big statement. And John the Baptist had early on declared that Jesus was the one. You know, and he said, you know, my disciple, you follow him. Peter was one of John the Baptist's disciples that ended up following Jesus because John the Baptist said, look, this is the guy. I'm just the appetizer. He's the dinner. Come follow him. Right? Well, I mean, maybe he didn't use that expression, but you get my point. He must increase, I must decrease. You know, that's how he said it. But that's 2,000 years ago. And what happened there is John the Baptist had a lot of confidence in Jesus. You see that in the book of John where he testifies, this is the one. But something happened. John the Baptist got arrested, and he was in jail. And he was in jail because he told the leader, which is what prophets do. You know, if you aspire to be a prophet, you have to realize this. Prophets are almost never liked, almost never live to a ripe old age, and are generally people who interact with the top dog, the king of the nation or whatever, you know, in the Bible. And, you know, John the Baptist reproved Herod for marrying his brother's sister. He said, it's not right for you to take, you know, divorce and take this woman. And he didn't like that, so he arrested John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in jail for a while. And in that time, apparently he began doubting, is this really the Messiah? The Messiah is supposed to free us from foreign domination. He's supposed to rule like David, be a warrior king to rule on the throne. What's going on here? This Jesus, who I said was the Messiah, doesn't seem to be doing that. And in Luke chapter 7, these messengers from John the Baptist come to Jesus, verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd, verse 12. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out. Remember what I said? When you encounter Jesus, you're encountering the kingdom, right? In the kingdom, are there dead people? No, they're resurrected, right? The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, talking to a dead body, right? Young man, I say to you, arise. And wouldn't you know it, the dead man listened to him. Verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all. You can relate, right? And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Verse 17, this report concerning him went all over Judea and all the surrounding district. John the Baptist hears of this. Verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. So John's in jail, and his disciples are coming. They're like, this Jesus that you pointed out, he raised a dead person to life. Verse 19, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, to Jesus, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? So there's something going on there. Verse 21, when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Verse 21, at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. So as these men from John the Baptist are asking Jesus, he's healing a blind person. He's casting out a demon out of this other person. He's doing all these things while he's talking with these guys. And he says to them in verse 22, and he answered them and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And so he sends them back. And so why? I mean, you have to get into the mindset of these first century Jews to understand what's going on here. And what's going on is they ask him, are you really the Messiah? You're not ruling the world like the Messiah is supposed to be doing. I mean, they didn't say it like that, but that's really what they're saying. Are you really the expected one? And he says, go tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, I'm doing the work of the kingdom right here in your midst, right in front of you. I am. He's affirming it. I am the Messiah. Go tell John the Baptist, who would be familiar with the prophecies of this happening in the end. And so, again, these miraculous things occurred by the Spirit of God. Spirit and kingdom are linked together. And Jesus, the Spirit, was working out the kingdom. You know, it's not... It was here in his ministry. Well, I don't want to conclude, but... And in the future, it will be everywhere, right? In the future, there will be no lame people. But Jesus was a prophecy of the future, living and walking among us. So let's get back to Acts chapter 1. Now that you forgot why I wanted to go to Acts chapter 1. A pesky question. Why? He says to them, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They say, is this the time to restore the kingdom to Israel? I think in their minds, spirit and kingdom were linked together. Not because they were delusional, foolish, dreamy, or overly zealous for their country, Israel, but because the prophets had always linked spirit and kingdom together. And so I'm not looking at the spirit any longer as some sort of divorced reality from the kingdom, where the spirit is this thing over here empowering us to do miraculous, where the kingdom is this other great thing in the future. I'm saying these things in the prophets are together. The concepts are intertwined. And when Jesus tells them about the Spirit, their response is this the time for the kingdom? And Jesus' response in verse 7 is, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so he answers their question about the kingdom, doesn't he? He says, well, that's in the Father's hands when that happens. We don't really even know the epoch. You know, we're not even, forget the day or the hour. We don't even know the season when that's going to happen. But this, I know, that the Spirit's coming soon. You better stick around Jerusalem, which wasn't their hometown. They would normally go home after the Passover feast. He's saying, stay in Jerusalem to receive the Spirit. And so what Jesus is saying is that Spirit and kingdom, he's not saying they're not related, but he's saying spirit comes before kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not also another spirit that may come in the end, or if it's the whole thing now. You work that out on your own. I'm not sure. But the point is, spirit and kingdom are two related ideas, and Jesus is saying spirit is here. So let's go do what? Verse 8. Be my witnesses to the whole world. What is the Spirit there for? To be his witnesses to the whole world. In Acts chapter 1, now the Spirit's there for other things as we've covered, but in Acts chapter 1, in the context, Spirit is there so that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And if you read the book of Acts, you see that that is the outline verse for the whole book. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost happens in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 3, they're still in Jerusalem in 4. And the persecution happens where Saul of Tarsus is persecuting him. So Philip goes to Samaria, right? And the others are going to Judea. He goes to Samaria. And then finally in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are commissioned on their missionary journeys where the gospel, they're testifying, being witnesses to the rest of the known world. And so Acts 1:8 is the summary statement for the book of Acts. And it links spirit with being a witness. And so, working all this together, let's look at what it means to be a witness. Go back to Luke chapter 24, because Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1 are overlapping accounts written by the same person, by Luke. And at the end of 24, he basically ends in Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, he sort of goes through Luke 24 a little bit. And in Luke 24, verse 44... So what I'm saying is that the kingdom is not, it's not that they misunderstood the kingdom. It's not that they got it wrong. It's they got it right. It is a political earthly rule. You know, it is a beautiful hope that we have when the Messiah will split open the clouds, establish peace and justice on the earth. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. There will be no more sickness or suffering. That's our whole goal. That's everything that we're working towards, crystallized in the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or the righteousness that belongs to the kingdom, however you translate that. Luke 24:44, then he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Verse 46, when he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and, this is the gospel, preaching the gospel part, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's Acts 1:8 and Luke 24. You are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of the fact that I'm raised from the dead, which proves that I'm the Messiah and that now people need to repent so they can be forgiven. So let's chase this witness word through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. So we can get a bit more understanding there. The word witness is used in a narrow sense in the book of Acts. It's not necessarily used as a verb, like I'm going to go out witnessing. They didn't really talk like that. What they said is, I am a witness, and not of everything, of a very specific thing. In Acts 1:22, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Look at chapter 2, verse 32. Did you guys do your finger exercises before you came here? I got like 50 more verses, so we'll see. Maybe I'll, as I go, the Holy Spirit will help me to edit this down. 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again. That's resurrection, right? To which we are all witnesses, right? They're witnesses of the resurrection. They're eyewitnesses of the fact that this dead person was alive. They didn't see the resurrection, but they saw the resurrected man. Chapter 3, verse 15. We'll go in 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Look at chapter 10, verse 39. Oh, I love chapter 10. It's a good one. No question. Peter actually recounts what his whole purpose is in Acts chapter to Cornelius. We'll start in 38, because that's Bob Matheson's favorite verse. So, Acts 10:38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking to Cornelius. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about demonstrating the kingdom, right? Doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. That sounds like an eyewitness testimony to me. I had lunch with this guy. I know he was dead, but I had, like, we ate together. We went to the local Panera and we ate together. You know? I mean, that's a witness speaking there. Verse 42, and what did Jesus order them to preach anyhow? He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify. That's what witnesses do. They solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead, and of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. As Peter was speaking these words, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they started speaking in tongues. These Gentiles were all nations. They were all starting to come into this great movement, this great kingdom movement. It's not the kingdom here now. I'm not saying that. The kingdom comes when Christ comes. But there's another sense of it in which we are the people of the kingdom. And we're doing the work of the kingdom, preaching the gospel of the kingdom with the spirit of the kingdom. You know, we have the Holy Spirit. It's here now. Now, whether that's a taste of something bigger that's coming in the future, you know, we're not really sure. But what we are sure of is that spirit's linked with kingdom, with the spirit's here now to enable us to be witnesses. And so if we are the people who have received the spirit, we are the people who witness and testify solemnly that Jesus is coming to judge the wicked, and that forgiveness is available through the cross. Look at chapter 18, verse 5. Ooh. Or chapter 13. Chapter 13. 3 can look like an 8 sometimes, you know. Chapter 13, verse... somewhere in there, right? 13, 5. When they reached Salamis, they began... Ooh, that's not right, is it? 31, yeah. Where did my... Oh, there it is. 13:31. We'll start in 30. But God raised him from the dead. Don't you love that verse? You put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the gospel, the good news of the promise made to the fathers. You know, and we could read on. This is a fantastic sermon in Acts 13 that Paul delivers to the synagogue there. But they're witnesses of the resurrection. You know, Christian martyrs are not like Muslim martyrs or Buddhist martyrs or secular humanist martyrs who are dying for an ideology. Christian martyrs were dying for a historical fact. We saw him raised from the dead. And that's a very significant thing. All these men, as far as we can tell from the history books, except for John, were martyred for their faith. They all died for their faith. They said, give up this crazy thing that Jesus raised from the dead, or we'll kill you. And they said, kill me. That's dying for a historical fact. It's very significant. There are many people who die for ideologies, but for a historical fact like that is very significant. And I think it does amplify Christianity as a very realistic religion, historically speaking, even if you don't believe it's true. Romans chapter 1. So what I'm saying is that these people were the eyewitnesses. They actually ate lunch with Jesus after he had died. You know, it's kind of a unique thing. Then I'm asking myself, well, I always thought witnessing is what we are. We are the witnesses. You know, we go out preaching the gospel and witnessing to people. And I'm coming across Acts, and Acts is telling me, well, you know, you didn't really see him raised from the dead, Sean. You know, are you really a witness? And, you know, I'm trying to sort all this out in my head, you know, that this word is used so narrowly. But what does it mean that Jesus was raised from the dead anyhow? Why was that the thing chosen by God to be, you know, through Christ? You'll be witnesses of this to all nations. In Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a bond slave, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Incredible. Before his name comes bondslave as an identifying mark of who he is, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David. There's the son of David, right? According to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So, the resurrection of the dead marks out Jesus as the Son of God. Now, the Son of God, according to Luke 1, I wish we could do all this, all these verses together, but Luke 1 is the place where Gabriel is speaking to Mary about who Jesus is going to be. And she says, he will be the Son of the Most High, and he will have the throne of his father David, and he will rule over Israel forever. And so, Son of God doesn't just mean that God's your father, biblically. It means that you are the one destined to rule on the throne of David. And so that's what he's talking about, Son of God, in this context where it says, the descendant of David according to the flesh, the Son of God, Christ is Lord of all. It's an interesting note that the Caesars were also called the Son of God, because when the old Caesar died, he was deified. He was made into a god. So the new Caesar, having been adopted by the old Caesar, will be called the Son of God. It was on all the coins, which is why you have issues with the coins in the Bible. Because it's calling the Caesar the Son of God. And here Paul is writing to the capital of the empire saying Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, it's a very politically activated statement when you think of it like that. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5, sorting out the answer to the question, how are we, you know, witnesses? I wasn't there, you know. How do I reserve the right to say I'm a witness too, you know? And I think that the solution to that question is given in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, where it says, and you are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to those who obey him. So the Spirit testifies to us that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. Now think about resurrection. Forget your Christianity for just a second, you know, and think about, from a Jewish perspective, what does resurrection mean? From the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel 12:2, many who are asleep in the dust of the earth will awake to the resurrection. In Isaiah 25, it's couched in kingdom language. There's resurrection, there's vindication. The nations are being judged. The righteous are being rewarded. Resurrection is right there in the middle of that. Ezekiel 37, we already covered. The valley of dry bones. They're resurrected to enter the land in the end. The resurrection is always seen from the Old Testament as an end times event that occurs at the end of the age. And what these people are testifying is that right in the middle of history, God has acted in a end times way. He has raised to life this first fruit, this firstborn, this Jesus of Nazareth, which fingers him out as the end times man, as the Son of Man, as the coming Messiah, as the one who is the King of the kingdom. And so one evidence of Jesus being the Son of God is his resurrection. These are not people that are expecting the Messiah to get resurrected. So when it happens, it's very significant. It's very significant. It points him out as being the Messiah. And so if we have received the Holy Spirit, if we have had faith that Jesus is not just the Father, Son, that's part of Son of God, but also the Messiah, the Son of David, the one destined to rule the world, then the Spirit testifies to us that he is resurrected. Does anybody in here believe that Jesus was resurrected? How do you believe that? You didn't see it. Well, God, through his Spirit, is testifying to us that this is true. And there are many who have died since the time of that first generation for that same historical fact who weren't there but took it on faith from the eyewitnesses. And so what I'm saying is that Spirit and kingdom should no longer be divorced in our minds. The concepts need to be brought together. That Spirit and kingdom work together. There is a kingdom. It's coming. There is the Spirit which works in us to be the people of the kingdom. And these two things work together wonderfully in the other 15 or so verses I have in Acts, you know, which we're not going to go to all of them, but we should have to go to just a couple, maybe, you know, right? So let's go to Acts chapter 20, because that's my favorite one. And then we'll conclude in Luke 4. So Acts chapter 20. So if you have received the Spirit, then the Spirit has testified, has witnessed to us that Jesus is raised from the dead. And if we believe that Jesus has raised from the dead, we can testify that to others. And it's not just a nebulous, disjointed concept. Oh, by the way, you know, our religious leader got raised from the dead. No, it's a very significant fact. And we have to unpack that when we talk to people, because we're not talking to Jews most of the time who are living in that sort of environment where they were educated as to what resurrection meant. Resurrection meant the end of the world, the kingdom of God, and Jesus is the King of the kingdom. So his resurrection points him out as the Messiah, and that's the gospel that we're preaching to people, that they should repent because this Messiah is coming to judge and reward, depending on which side of the fence you're on, which is why you should repent so that you can be forgiven, because now is the day of salvation. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. This is Paul's last meeting with the Ephesian elders. He's going to Jerusalem after this. The Spirit has testified to him that he is going to be arrested. He says, I don't care. My life is not valuable to me. I'm willing to die. I'm going. And they say to him, he pulls together the elders of Ephesus in the town called Miletus, and he's giving his last farewell speech to these people. This is his last message that these people will hear, in person at least. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, we can start in 19. Serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials. This is Paul talking about himself. He was serving the Lord with tears and with trials, and he was persecuted by the plots of the Jews. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both the Jews and Greeks of what? Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Messiah. Christ is Messiah. It's not his last name. He's the King of the kingdom. And so he's solemnly testifying of repentance. Why repent? According to Jesus, because the kingdom of God's at hand. That's why we repent. And so to say repentance, to me, says kingdom, therefore repent. And Messiah is kingdom as well. And verse 22, and now, behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. What's Paul's ministry? To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. What's the gospel of the grace of God? And now behold, verse 25, I know that all of you among whom I have went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify, that's what a witness does, to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And it goes on from there. But his ministry was summed up in the statement, preaching the gospel of the grace, which is preaching the kingdom. And that's what he was solemnly testifying. And so I think that we need to be the people that do that too. If we are the people who have received the Spirit, we need to solemnly testify about what has happened in Jesus and what that means. Not just that Jesus was raised, but Jesus was raised, which means he's the Messiah, which means the kingdom's really coming, which means the promises in the Old Testament are going to literally come true. And there's still time to repent. There's still time to believe. And that seems to be what the people were up to in the book of Acts. So let us be those people. Let us be the people of Spirit and kingdom who preach the kingdom until the kingdom comes. And let us be like Jesus, who said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And it goes on from there. So, Father, we thank you for giving us this time this morning to ponder on Acts chapter 1, to work out what it means to receive the Spirit in light of the coming kingdom, what it means to be a Spirit-filled person, what it means to proclaim the kingdom and the power of the Spirit. And we pray that you would help us to continue to understand this and to work this into our understanding of the Spirit as we've already learned in the previous weeks. We thank you for the grace that you've given us, that you have granted to us repentance before the time that Jesus comes back. And I ask that you would enable us, embolden us through your Spirit to be the people who preach and testify of the resurrection and of the significance of that, that the kingdom is in fact coming, that the Messiah is Jesus, and that forgiveness is available to all those who seek him. I pray and ask you that you would help us to do that, to not fear what man may do, to not fear what our friends may think, to not fear anyone other than you, because you are truly the one God, the ruler of all the universe. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.